Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. We began last week with the book of 2 Thessalonians, and so we will continue today in looking at the next group of verses, which covers the last part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We've said that we put a title on here, How to Live in Light of the Second Coming, which covers the whole book. I think that's what Paul is covering for us here. We only have one screen today, so if any of you need to make a shift, because I'm standing in the way, feel free to make that shift. Today we're going to be taking a look at Consider How It All Ends. Paul wants us, and he's pushing in this book, as well as Peter does in 1 and 2 Peter and the author of Hebrews does in the book of Hebrews. Whenever people are under persecution, there is always a push, whether it's any of these authors that's dealing with those in the first century, which was pretty much everybody that was under persecution at that time, there's always a push to get beyond this life and to look to the next one. So when we're in 2 Thessalonians here, that's what's happening. We're seeing Paul, and he wants to be very clear after he wrote the first letter. He wants to be very clear in the second letter that they do understand what the second coming of Christ is all about and how that relates to them being under persecution. So, take a look at verses 6 through 12. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 6, Paul says, for after all, after he has talked about persecution in verses 1 through 5, he's saying, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So Paul is looking to a forward point when those who have been afflicted here on this earth, those who have gone through persecution and suffering down here on this earth, God will deal with those people who have afflicted others. So all of those in the first century, all the churches, all the believers, the persecution that they were under, all through the centuries, the persecution that has taken place today in many parts of the world, the difficult times and persecutions that are occurring, God will deal with all of that. It says right here that he will repay it. It's only just for God to do so. God is a just God. God will take and does take into account everything that occurs down here on this earth. And when he does that, he is keeping track of it. And no one who is inflicting persecution on someone down here during this time or throughout the centuries, as long as time is gone, will get by with it, because God keeps track of all of it. And it is only just for him to do. And that comes out of his very nature. God is a just God. He is a loving God. He is a gracious God. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is all of his attributes together. But one of them is the fact that he is just. That comes out of his holiness. It comes out of the fact that he is a perfect God. He is totally free from any kind of error or sin or evil. But those who have that, which is all of us, and those who afflict or inflict on others persecution and torture and physical stress and suffering, God will deal with them because that comes out of his very nature. He can't help but do that. And it says that he will repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now that's of comfort. I understand that it doesn't relieve the suffering, it doesn't relieve the pain. It doesn't take away, for instance, when Paul moved into a particular city and they flogged him, they beat him. Some places they called him for dead. He was stoned so bad and beat up so bad. It doesn't take away the pain of that, but he does understand that someday God will deal with those who have brought this upon him. So he will repay, it says in verse 6. Verse 7, well, let's just take a minute and just talk about our situation today before we get into verse 7. We live today, all of us in the United States of America, unless you're visiting from another country here today, but all of us live in the United States of America, and we've all lived our entire lives here in the United States of America. And so that brings and means certain things. We have become very comfortable. The United States of America is a very comfortable, provides a very comfortable life for Christians, so to speak, relatively speaking. We have enjoyed the fact that when we have lived in this country, that Christianity is the dominant religion, has been the dominant religion. Number two, if you are a Christian, you have been accepted, even honored and respected in this world. This is unlike other places in the world. But we have been privileged to live here and to be honored and to be accepted for the fact that we are Christians. Number three, Christian churches abound. You drive throughout the South, you go to cities. So Christian churches abound. You drive throughout the South, you go to cities, even up here in the North, wherever, you see one Christian church after another. Our money, which proclaims in God we trust, our history, our founding fathers. You go back and read speeches, things that they have said, talking about God and talking about faith and so on. Our documents that we have, all the constitutional documents, so many of the documents that we have that, again, reveal faith in God. Our government buildings, you go to Washington, D.C., you go through the Jefferson Memorial, the Lincoln Memorial, Washington Memorial. Wherever you go, there's scripture up on walls quoting the Bible to us. Many of our leaders have been Christians or people that talk about God, talk about faith, even if they're deists. They proclaimed the fact that they believed in a God. So all of this in the country in which we have lived proclaim our Christian beliefs. And number four, our Christian nation has brought us prosperity. We live here and we live in a nation that, in terms of standards around the world, we are very prosperous here. And because we are a Christian nation, that prosperity has filtered over to us. And relatively speaking, again in the world, we are all very prosperous. So if we are not careful, what kind of a Christian does that produce? If we live in a privileged nation, if we have all of this that's available to us, and all the Christian influence that there has been, right now we understand our country is turning over. It's going in a different direction. But what has that produced? Well, number one, it has produced a Christian that finds it hard to relate to those in the first century who were undergoing great persecution for the cause of Christ and the gospel, such as the Thessalonians. It's hard for us to relate to that. One thing that helps, I think it's a free subscription. It still is a free subscription to Voice of the Martyrs. Maybe some of you received that magazine. That enables you to keep in touch with those who are persecuted across the world, what they're going through, to weep with them, to pray with them, to share their victories that they have and how God is using them and working in their lives. And so it keeps us in touch with the fact that there are Christians who are undergoing severe persecution in the world. And that's important for us. Number two, it can produce a Christian who feels quite at home and comfortable in the world. We can kind of settle in here and think, I'm kind of comfortable with the world and the world in which I live in. I've got it pretty good. not any real big problems. Yeah, I encounter some suffering now and then, maybe physically or whatever. But by and large, maybe some people harass me at work or relatives or whatever. But pretty much you live your life, you do your thing, and you feel at home in this world. That is a real danger. And number three is a Christian who finds hope and prophecy not that exciting or relevant to their life. I think part of the reason why evangelical churches don't talk about prophecy anymore is because a lot of people just frankly aren't interested in it anymore. It's not relevant to them. They think, well, you know, things are good here, and yeah, I've got my fire insurance, so someday when I die, fine, I'll get to heaven, not a problem. But we need to be cognizant of prophecy. We need to study it. We need to see how it changes our lives. Peter said, in light of all the things that are about to happen and how this world is going to be burned up, what kind of people should we be in holy conduct? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 35. This is a different world. We'll just revisit these three verses, which we talked about when we were going through the book of Hebrews. But remember the former days, the author of Hebrews says, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Notice here that when he talks about the seizure of your property, he right away talks about the fact that you yourselves know you've got a better possession coming, a lasting one, which is in heaven. It's always the jump into the future, the hope that we have. And even though maybe some of them didn't have their seizure or had their property confiscated or seized, yet they were identifying with those who were in jail. And that's something we can do. And that's the importance of knowing who is being persecuted around the world and identifying with them and what they're going through so that you might pray with them. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27, which is not up on the screen right now, will be shortly here as I make the change. In far more labors, Paul says, this is what Paul is facing in the first century in which he lives. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times, talking about himself, without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food in cold and exposure. I mean, Paul would move from city to city and he would come in there, and if he wasn't getting persecuted by the local secular anti-God people, he was being persecuted by the Jews themselves who would come after him. And so he endured all this for the sake of the gospel. I like Psalm 119, verse 67, which the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. There is a benefit to going through the affliction that we might suffer, the persecution, the sufferings that we go through. And the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But by being afflicted, by going through these things, by suffering, I now keep your word. It causes the word of God to come alive to us when we are under persecution and suffering. Verse 7 says that Paul goes on and he says here, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So Paul says here, but there is going to be relief that is going to be given. People who have doled out persecution and been involved in that, they will be repaid by God. But those of you who have been afflicted, you will be given relief. And when will that come? It says, as to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So now it's looking to a grand and glorious day when the second coming of Christ will occur, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. And oh my, will he be revealed. If you think back to his earthly life here, who he was, with the exception of his own personal testimony, who he was largely veiled. And when he got to the cross and he died on the cross, he accomplished for his Father what his Father had sent him to do. He came like a lamb. The next time when he comes, he will come as a lion. He will break through the clouds. He will be on a white horse. He will have the armies of heaven with him. He will have the church with him, riding white horses, it tells us in Revelation chapter 19. He will come. He will be revealed in all of his glory as he comes to come to this earth to tread the winepress of his wrath that he will pour out at the earth at this time. So he will be revealed from heaven, as it says, with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So there are two parts here that are true of his appearance when he is revealed. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31 says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Notice it says here, "and all the angels with him." This is what we're talking about, is him, as it says here in 2 Thessalonians, coming with his angels. Number two is Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days," 7-year tribulation period, right? "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Now notice verse 31, "and he will send forth," what? "His angels, and with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Again, a reference to the fact that he is coming with his angels, he is sending his angels forth to accomplish what he wants to accomplish at his second coming. And then the fire itself it talks about here in 2 Thessalonians. If we go back to Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." Fire is a sign of judgment here. When God comes, breaks through the clouds, he is coming as a judge, and he is coming with the fire of judgment to render upon the earth. If we take a look at it, at the period of time, a timeline of when events are going to take place, we can see that we're living right now in the church age here. The next thing that will occur is the church will be taken out, and then we'll have a 7-year tribulation period right here. And at the end of that tribulation period is when we're talking about that the Messiah will return with his church at the second coming. That's when he will come and break through the clouds. That's when he will come and pour forth his wrath upon the earth. And he will do that during the tribulation period. He will pour forth it. And then he will also do that at the end of the millennial period. And so when he comes and the war of Armageddon is to take place at the end of the tribulation period, it is then that he comes and he rescues those believers that are here living during the tribulation period who will go in and populate the millennial period. So we have then a 7-year tribulation period, and during that period, God is pouring forth, as we said, his wrath, and you can see the judgments that he will pour forth, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, all of those things God is going to, and it's just a whole series of things that happened physically down here on this earth, from floods to earthquakes to pestilence to all kinds of things that take place. It says that in verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So there is a retribution. What does retribution mean? Dealing out retribution means God comes as a judge. He comes to punish. He comes to bring full vengeance. He comes to pour out his wrath. He comes to curse. And he comes to condemn. And so this is to be comfort to the Thessalonians in the fact that, okay, you're undergoing persecution and this now, but just realize that there's a day that's coming when you will get relief and what God will pour out retribution to those that are here. And we've just talked about the judgments that there are and all the things that happen. And that's what this period of time that's being talked about and what God will do. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So they will pay the penalty. The penalty will be eternal destruction that God will pour forth. The Bible calls this place that they will experience eternal destruction, hell. And so those who have not professed and possessed the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are those who will spend an eternity in hell. And it says, away from the presence of the Lord. That's probably the most terrifying thing for someone to experience is away from the presence of the Lord. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 22, many will come to me, it says, on that day, saying, Lord, Lord, did we not perform many mighty miracles? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And the Lord turns around and says to them, depart from me, depart from my presence, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. They will be cast out from the very presence of the Lord. I came across this past week a writer who actually was a pastor outside of Chicago who wrote this, and I just want to read it for you. He says, one writer in the Bible calls it the bottomless pit. And that conjures up dreamlike feelings of falling away, falling, falling, falling. You've all had dreams like that when you woke up and your heart was beating because you were falling. Picture in your mind hanging over a precipice. And God is hanging on to you, and you're hanging on to Him, and you decide you don't need Him anymore, so you let go. But the moment you let go, you know you've made a mistake. You're falling, and every moment you fall further and further away from the only source of help and truth and love, and you realize you made a mistake and you can't get back up. And you fall further and faster and further and faster into spiritual oblivion. And you know you're going the wrong direction, and you'd give anything to go back, but you can't. And you fall, and you fall, and you fall, and you fall. How long? Forever. It's a bottomless pit. And all the while you're falling, you're saying, I'm further now, I'm further. I'm further from the only source of hope, truth, and love. In hell there is never a bliss of annihilation. You'd give anything for annihilation, but it's unavailable. Only the conscious continuation of emotional anguish, physical anguish, relational anguish, and spiritual anguish forever, end quote. It's a sobering, sobering thing to think about. Eternal destruction in hell, which is what Paul is talking about here in verse 9. Away from the glory of his power. No one, not an unbeliever living here on this earth, has ever been out of the presence of God and away from his power. That power which is provided for them so much that they've been taken care of, and shelter and clothing and air to breathe and doctors to take care of their physical infirmities and so on and so forth. And when they someday get to hell, they will be apart from that. Apart from that presence, apart from that power. Another account that I came across this week, which I thought was kind of interesting, when you talk about eternal destruction, how people need to be faced with that and how people turn that away and make a decision not to follow God. There's a guy by the name of Spencer Nielsen. He writes the Nielsen Report, which goes to executives of major corporations all across America and keeps them abreast of all the current data in terms of credit. It's a very scholarly and esteemed newsletter, quoted often in the Wall Street Journal and other places. In the December mailing of his newsletter, Spencer included the gospel, as he likes to do around Christmas, to share with all of these people that he sends his newsletter to. In response to that, he receives letters. Here is one from an executive that reads, "Dear Dr. Nielsen, I am writing to voice my displeasure at receiving the religious material insert in my last issue. This is most inappropriate and detracts from the strength of each subject in a standalone manner. You should reevaluate this as a business practice. My guess is that most of your readers were put off by it." And the letter is signed. Here is Spencer's reply. "Thank you for your December 30th letter. I am pleased that you noticed the Christmas message. Regarding your comment that it was inappropriate to include it in my newsletter, there is no such thing as an inappropriate time to talk about Jesus Christ. Each year I get an equal amount of letters and phone calls thanking me or objecting to the Christmas message I send. Negative comments are generally because they consider it offensive. The message of Christ is offensive. Christ was crucified by people who considered him offensive. He tells us we are all born sinners in need of salvation, that we must be washed clean by his blood shed on the cross, that no one will get to heaven unless they come to the realization they are powerless to save themselves, that Christ died to redeem them from punishment, that they can't escape unless they receive him as their Savior. That's all pretty offensive, but true. Over the centuries, his followers were stoned, beheaded, and tortured for simply confessing their belief in him. So I consider myself fortunate in this age to be able to speak freely about him without anyone being able to stop me. I don't mind the criticism as long as it brings anyone who is not saved to the realization it is necessary to make life's most important decision now before it is too late. Sincerely," and he signs his name. That's the boldness that we need to have living in this world. And we happen to live in a country where so far we are free to be able to speak and to tell others about Jesus Christ, because we understand what's upcoming for them. We understand the eternal destruction that will be a part of their future unless they confess Christ. So, if we take a look at, God doesn't waste anything when he is allowing suffering in this world. And we take a look at those who afflict others versus those who are afflicted. We see, for instance, that those who afflict others suffer in eternity from the hand of God who repays. Those afflicted suffer now from the hand of God who rewards. Those who afflict others do not know God and have refused the gospel. Those afflicted should consider it joy when they suffer in light of their future in heaven. So James says, the book of James, chapter 1. Those who afflict others pay the penalty with eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Those afflicted receive relief from the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. So you see, God is using suffering and persecution in this world on both sides. He's using it for the unbeliever, and he will be glorified for the fact that he will repay, for the fact that he will be a just God, and his justice will be put on display, and he will be glorified for that. He will also be glorified for the fact that we as believers who undergo persecution and suffering in this world, and the things that we go through, and the praise that we give him for getting us through, and for accomplishing a lot in our lives, and for our spiritual growth, he will be glorified with that as well. And so he wastes nothing in the whole process here. So affliction, as we read in the book of Psalms, is good. I thought about, when I was preparing this, I went back to Psalm chapter 1, and I thought about a tree that it's talked about here that's planted beside a river and gets its sustenance from it, and it grows and is fruitful. And that's true if you take a look at a tree. And I went back and did some research on a tree, and a tree and what's important for a tree to grow. And I found an article, and it says, "The oaks grow in the wind and the rain and the storm. A forest that has been subjected to storms is much sturdier than woodlands and protected areas. The weaker trees have been removed, allowing more room for the stronger trees to thrive. A forest protected from adverse weather conditions becomes overcrowded with thin, weak trees, all competing for nutrients and sunlight. When this area is eventually exposed to a storm, virtually all of the vegetation will be leveled. A forest constantly tested by adversity will grow and endure. The protected area, which is seldom exposed to challenging conditions, becomes weak with little longevity. They did an experiment in the early 90s called the Biosphere Experiment. They took 8 people. They built this big glass dome and tried to replicate in there the biospheric conditions of the earth. They put 8 people in there. They were supposed to be in there for 2 years. Bottom line, it was a failure. But one of the things that they learned about it are the trees that they planted in there. They thought, we got soil, we got water, perfect environment, temperature, everything is just perfect for those trees. They found that those trees grew up and they only reached a certain height and then they wilted and they died. Why? Because they were not exposed to the wind and the storms, which made them strong and able to handle adversity. And so that's the way it is in the Christian life. And we're compared to trees in Psalm chapter 1. And it's important for us not only to have the water and the nutrients and everything, but the adversity helps us become strong. It's through that that we grow in our Christian life. Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Someday he will come. When Christ comes, he will be glorified in his saints. And that's the final act of salvation. We call it glorification. We've gone through just justification. If you put your faith and trust in Christ as Savior, you are justified. Right now we are in sanctification. Someday we will be glorified. That's when we reach that state where there is no longer sin or evil in our lives. And as a result, the full glory of God himself will shine through us. And God will be glorified in his saints. And it's this final one over here, the glorification phase of our salvation. So when he comes, he will be glorified in his saints on that day, notice, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And so those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ as Savior, we will be there marveling at the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be marveling at the work that he has done in our lives, that he has brought us through, not only justification and sanctification, but glorification as well. And we will see that in not only ourselves, we'll see it in all the believers around us as we see their glorified bodies and what God has done to them. And Paul is saying at the end, for our testimony to you was believed. You believe this, and you can look forward to the fact that you will enter into that third phase of your salvation, and that is your glorification. Verse 11, to this end, we also pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and work of faith with power. Paul says there are 3 things in here that I pray for. So often we spend our time when we pray for other believers praying for what? Well, praying for maybe their health, maybe their job, maybe their whatever it might be. And all those things are important and all need to be prayed with. But when Scripture talks, and I don't think Paul ever, if you trace it through all of his epistles, ever prayed for people for their health or for their wealth. It was always for their spiritual growth. You trace it through all of the epistles. So here he's praying, and he's praying that our God will count you worthy of your calling. What does that mean? Well, to walk worthy of your calling. Romans 8:30, first of all, what is the calling? Romans 8:30 says, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Everyone that he has foreknown in the past, and he has predestined, every single one of those he will call. There are no dropouts in this particular verse or the verse before it. So he calls them. And when those whom he calls, he justifies. So to be called is to eventually receive salvation. So when we're talking about walking worthy of our calling, it's worthy of our salvation that we have. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, in the first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Ephesians 4:1, Paul says to the Ephesian believers, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In Philippians 1:27, to the Philippian believers, Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Colossians 1:10, to the Colossian believers, Paul says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So I have to say, if we can see it in with the Thessalonians, with the Ephesians, with the Philippians, with the Colossians, and Paul, this is just on his heart all the time, is they would walk in a manner worthy. And if you take all the passages that talk about walking in a manner worthy, you will see a long list of things that Paul is talking about here. To walk worthy is to walk in humility. It is to walk in purity. It is to walk in contentment, in faith, in righteousness, in unity, in gentleness, in strength, in patience, in love, in joy, in thankfulness, in light, in knowledge, in wisdom, in truth, in fruitfulness. This is what we're to pray about other believers. We're to pray that they would walk in this manner, because this is worthy of their salvation, what they've been called to do. And so if they've been called to do this, you're right in line with praying God's will when you pray for these things, that the believers that you know of that are around you would advance in their Christian lives, and they would understand, and they would walk in a manner, their lives would be structured into a walk that all of these characteristics are consistent with what they've been called to do. God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness. That's the second thing here. So secondly, God will fulfill every desire for goodness. Psalm 21, 1 and 2 says, O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. He's talking in the third person here, David is, about himself. You have given him, in other words, you've given me, his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. The key to it is Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's not that whatever desires you might have, that God will grant you those desires. It's desires that you have because you delight yourself in the Lord. That's the qualifier here. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, his desires become our desires. And when that happens, God gives us the desires of our heart. And that's what Paul is saying here when he says, and fulfill every desire for goodness. Paul's prayer is that God would grant you the desires that you have that are based on good, godly, holy desire. And number three, God will produce the work of faith with power. God will produce the work of faith with power. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. So in other words, if we have a real, living faith that we were born again with, guess what? That faith is going to work. If you take a look at Ephesians 2:10, it says, after 8 and 9 have told us about salvation, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them. Ephesians 3:14 through 16, it says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Paul is praying here again. He's praying for the Ephesians. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So you say, well, how do we do all of these things? How do we walk in this manner and that big long list of things? You do it by the power of God. And you're praying for other believers to be able to do that, that God would, through his power, help them to walk in that manner. Verse 12, and the very last verse here, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The end result of it all is that God might be glorified, that his Son might be glorified in us. That's what Paul is praying for. He wants the Thessalonians to understand that even though the persecution and the suffering that they're going through, this is accomplishing something, and that is, bottom line, the glory of God. And that's why you've been created. You were created to give glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat, whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Everything you do, even the mundane things in life, are to be done to the glory of God. And so this whole life that we live and all the events that are in our lives and all the things that God brings in our lives and the suffering and perhaps the degree of persecution that we experience here, all of those things are there to glorify God. All right, we'll stop here this morning. So we ended chapter 1, and we'll pick up chapter 2 next time, and the prophecy will intensify. Any questions, any comments, anything you need clarified here before we...
The one verse you mentioned was Matthew 25:31,
yeah,
that talks about Jesus will sit on his throne. I kind of think of Jesus being sitting on his throne now currently, and maybe this is talking about it as a future event. Is the God the Father on the throne sitting now, and Jesus Christ is not really sitting on the throne? And first of all, I mean, that's the first question. The second question, is there a distinction here between sitting and standing?
Okay. Right now, when Jesus entered into heaven, it says that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. All right, so he is sitting right now. He's sitting because his work is done. He accomplished that on the cross, what needed to be accomplished. So he is sitting to the right hand of the throne. When he returns in his second coming, for the millennial period, he will be sitting on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom in Jerusalem. So that is the throne that's being talked about there. Not the throne in heaven, but David's throne, which is part of the Davidic covenant that was put forth in the Old Testament, which will find its fulfillment in the millennium. Al?
On verse 10, it says, when he, that would be Jesus, comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. When I think of us glorifying God, it's us doing something verbally or something like that. But this says in his saints. Can you further explain that?
Yeah, he's glorified in his saints in the fact that, like I said, all the sin, the evil, and so on that is a part of our lives right now, all of that will be taken away. So that his glorification in us of our glorified bodies will shine through perfectly, which it does not now. So it has to do with us being reunited again with our bodies if we have passed on, or if we are here when the Lord returns and he takes us up, we will, at that point, our bodies will be glorified. And so at that point, we will have a change in our physical bodies. This mortality will put on immortality, so on and so forth. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about all of that. And so he is glorifying himself in the final work of salvation in us. He glorified himself in us at justification. He is glorifying us right now in us through sanctification, and he will glorify us further and finally someday when we get to heaven and he does his final glorification work in us. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, these are just such wonderful verses. They are so rich with understanding as to who you are, who your Son is, what sanctification is. It guides and directs us living in a world where there is a lot of persecution, there is a lot of suffering taking place. And how does a believer cope with that? And we think of those Thessalonians in that first century and the things that they had to cope with, the things that were difficult, were hard. We wonder today if suddenly we were under great persecution, how many in the churches across the land would be left if persecution and suffering hit? How many people would stand with you and stand with your word and would not abandon it? The tendency we understand, we confess it in this country. We get soft, we get very soft, we get very comfortable. We don't understand what it's like to live weeks, to live days, to live hours, wondering if someone's going to come through our front door, wondering if our property is going to be seized, confiscated, whether we are going to be tortured, whether we are going to be thrown in jail, whether we're going to be abused, whatever it might be, we don't live that way because of what we have in our country. We are grateful and we are thankful for that. But, oh Lord, we have to really be on our toes. We have to understand that this can put us to sleep. It can cause us to be a Laodicea, a church, a body of believers that takes our Christian lives so nonchalantly and our sanctification, our being made holy. As someone has said, if you had a dollar, you would pay 1 cent for our health, but you would pay 99 cents for our holiness. You would pay 1 cent for our wealth, but you would pay 99 cents for our holiness. You would pay 1 cent for our comfort, but you would pay 99 cents for our holiness. You are so concerned about our holiness. And for all those believers around us, you are concerned that we would grow, that we become like Christ, that we become holy, just as you are holy. So we need this as a reminder. We need to study this and we need to think this through in our lives. We need to identify with what's going on in the world where people are being persecuted. We need to support them in prayer, financially, whichever which way, so that they might be encouraged by other believers living in the world who support them and uphold them for what they're going through. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this great passage. We look forward next week to chapter 2 and the things that will be seen there. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.